Hallelujah, Christ is risen. My sermon text today is still in the book of Mark. I have actually purposefully aligned my preaching schedule so that on this Sunday, Easter Sunday, I'll be preaching here in passage in chapter 8 of Mark, verses 27 to chapter 9, verse 1. You may be wondering, well, this is not the typical Easter passage, and that's true. But it is the climax of the first half of the Gospel of Mark, which clearly points out the person of Christ and the work of Christ, particularly his suffering, death, and resurrection. Now, I know it is hard for many of you being at home believers, not physically here at church on Easter Sunday because of the coronavirus, because of social isolation. But here's a reminder. While it's good and ideal and wonderful to have a physical gathering and assembly of God's people, our Christian fellowship with God and with our brothers and sisters is not only established alone in a physical sense. Let me share a story with you. I read this funny story this week, shared by a Christian mother this one time years ago when she was driving to church on Easter Sunday. She was telling her children the Easter story, and she explained to them that this is the day we celebrate Jesus coming back to life. Right away, when one of her sons, his name is Kevin, who was 3 at the time, piped up from the back seat, and he said, "Will he be at church today?" Well, that's the end of the story. What do you think your answer would be? Well, I think the answer is yes. Not no. Well, let me get this straight. Our resurrected Lord is now physically seated at the right hand of God the Father, reigning and interceding for his people, physically away from us. We read it earlier in our Apostles' Creed. But he is really and spiritually with us all, as he promised in Matthew 28:20. And He's through his Spirit living in us, we are also spiritually united with one another as one family. That is, he is the condition if we truly believe in the right Jesus, the true Messiah. Easter, of course, along with Christmas, for many professing Christians, are viewed as the two most important days of the year. But sadly, many people only come to church on these 2 days, often because of sentimental reason or the tradition, family tradition, maybe. They like Easter egg hunt. They like eating Easter candy. They like singing Christmas Easter songs, etc. But if the true understanding of Jesus and his work, that is especially about his resurrection, is diminishing or is missing in our lives, all we have left are maybe just short-lived, fun, and enjoyable human interactions and social gatherings. And when we are forced to be socially isolated like we have it right now in our situation, we start to become disoriented, getting to feel really empty, the feeling of losing purpose and directions in life. So on this very special Easter Sunday that you're not physically here at church, let us be reminded by our text here that about the meaning of true Messiah, what it really means to trust and believe in this true Messiah and to be his follower. And also, by the way, think about this. We may never have another Easter Sunday like this for the rest of our life. I hope not. But this is a special Easter Sunday. So before I read the text, let's come together in prayer and ask God to reveal his truth in our heart. Father, we pray that you allow us to see Jesus and the truth of resurrection today through your word. Help us to be receptive. Help us to apply your truth. Help us to see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciple, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others said, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Thanks be to God for his word. Now, before I go deeply into the text here, I want to give you the context of where we are in the book of Mark. Last week, my main point last week was we need to see the full picture, seeing the full picture of our salvation about Jesus, right? So that's pretty much connects with our passage today. You also remember last week we talked about the miracle of Jesus healing the blind man. And I said that this is an illustration that Jesus is making about how once a person is converted, they don't see all at once. They see in steps. That's why the healing was to illustrate that the person, this blind man, did not see instantaneously, but there's a gradual process. So in this passage, right away, we see that Peter sees Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. But then we also realize that his understanding of Jesus is not exactly complete. So in other words, you can see how that miracle about the blind man also illustrates what's happening now in this passage. In fact, I would say that Peter and also the disciples' understanding of Jesus is proved to be erroneous. So Jesus continues to teach and warn them about the danger of not truly knowing him. So we need to learn at least three things from this passage here. The first thing we need to know is the true confession of the Messiah. The true confession of the Messiah. Second, true meaning of the Messiah. And thirdly, true followers of the Messiah. Well, verse 27. Jesus had, at this point, was at Caesarea Philippi, which is a borderline Jewish and Gentile territory, which is about 25 miles north of Capernaum. This is where both Jewish and pagan religious practices are widely accepted. You got a variety of things going on. So verse 27 says, Jesus asked his disciple, who do people say that I am? Now, this question is not about Jesus not knowing what people are thinking of him, but it is about him bringing awareness to his disciples regarding the different surrounding opinions about him. He knows what people are saying. He just wanted to make sure that his disciples know what the other opinions are. And by the way, interestingly, we have through the answer of these disciples, we have seen similar answers back in chapter 6. And because people were also asking the same question, who is this Jesus? And back in chapter 6, the answer was John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet of old. But John the Baptist, of course, is a powerful preacher of repentance. He was dead by now in this text. He was beheaded. We read about that in chapter 6. And Herod thought that Jesus is John resurrected because Jesus was also preaching the same message as John, the message of repentance. Then Elijah. Elijah is supposed to be the forerunner predicted to come before the Messiah in the New Testament. Well, that was predicted back in Malachi, the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and chapter 4. You could say that Elijah was like the number one prophet in the Old Testament. The first one, he wasn't like the first prophet, but he was at the top of the office of prophets because he was the one who started to bring cases against king to rebuke them and to return to the Lord. Then the third option is that one of the prophets. Now, interestingly, I think this may reflect even a lower view of Jesus merely as just one of the many prophets of Israel in the past. But still, this could still be a very radical term because God has not spoken to Israel for hundreds of years already. So the bottom line here is this. We see a variety of options, of opinions of Jesus in a very diverse, syncretistic, pluralistic, seemingly religious tolerant environment. Well, think about it. Living in our Metro DC area, I don't see how you or anyone cannot be aware and know the diverse religious views that we have here. We have Muslims, Buddhists, Baha'i, Hinduism, Christian Science, etc., etc. And also, on top of it, we see different opinions of Jesus, whether someone claims to be religious or Christians or not. Some of these ideas are actually quite vague. Is Jesus maybe a good teacher, maybe a martyr, maybe even a prime example of the ideal humanity? And notice that we are surrounded by people from all sorts of life here, from all over the world, from all over the country, from different states. They all come to D.C. to work. We have scholars, scientists, politicians, foreign students, immigrants, all kinds of different cultures and religious backgrounds. And think of your neighbors, think of your schoolmates, coworkers, colleagues. And because of that, often we live in an environment where the line between tolerance and acceptance are blurred. It is one thing to respectfully disagree but allow the different religious views, but it is another to agree and accept everyone's view as valid and true. This is often that's what we are confused with. And I would say that this is entirely wrong, to just accept everything as true, to agree that everything is true. So pay attention here. What the Bible is saying here is speaking to us, to our own situation today. Now that the disciples are aware of all the other opinions, Jesus then asked them in verse 27, "But who do you say that I am?" There's an emphasis here of "you." In the Greek language, actually in many other languages too, you don't always need a pronoun to use the verb. In English, you always do. But in many other languages, you can just use the verb with implying pronoun in it already. But there's an extra "you" there. It's telling you that this is there for an emphasis. So Jesus is really saying, "Who do you yourself think I am?" So Peter here is representing the rest of the 12, being always bold, and rash, he blurted out and said, "You are the Christ," verse 29. Now, what is the meaning of Christ? Well, Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. And what is the meaning of Messiah? Well, the Messiah literally means in Hebrew is the anointed one, the anointed one. Who are anointed in the Old Testament? Well, they're not just one person, but there's different people, different offices. You have priests, you have prophets, priests, and king. These are the typical offices in the Old Testament of being anointed by the prophets. But the interesting thing about the first century at that time is that the idea of the Messiah as prophet and priest have basically faded because there was such a hype of thinking of a Messiah king during the intertestamental time that he will come to save the Jewish people from the oppression. So they're expecting a Messiah king, an anointed king, who would be in control of everything, who would take everything back from the oppressors, namely the Romans. So obviously, in this case, Peter has given the right answer, the true answer. This means all the other opinions are false, however current, popular, and easy to swallow or digest they may be. And remember, Jesus was a poor carpenter to begin with, right? He had no status, no noble background, no known scholarly education. So calling him the Christ, that is God's chosen anointed king, is not an easy answer to give. It's not as automatic or attractive choice, especially with so many other better answers out there for Peter and for the disciples. But none of them, notice this, none of them are revealed by God himself, by the incarnate word standing right in front of them. All the other ones, they were just guesses. But Jesus has been saying to them, performing miracles, teaching them all this time. The only way anyone can confess Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, requires encountering the Word of God and the Spirit of God with true humility. The Word of God, the Spirit of God with true humility. The disciples, in this case, they have seen and learned and understood about Jesus after all that time they have spent with him, listening to him, witnessing his miracles. And the truth is, today we have it even better because we have the full counsel of the Word of God, the Bible, the Word of God, which tells us the full story of Jesus, which the disciples back then didn't even have. We have more than the disciples had. And with this encounter of the Word, in order to make a true confession that Jesus is the Christ, it also requires true humility. True humility. This true humility relates to the work of the Spirit. Humility in terms of you first, knowing you and everyone and everything else in the world are finite, in limited creatures that are always vulnerable and susceptible to the brokenness and fallenness of this world, susceptible to our chaotic situations that we are in. Think of the political situation that we are in, the social situation that we are in, the moral situation that we're in. Or even think about like the coronavirus situation that we're in. And true humility is also, and more important so, about you ultimately knowing who the true creator, sovereign God is, the sovereign king who is in control of all things. And you need to submit to and acknowledge him. Many of us living here in the DC area are intellectuals. We are surrounded by many intellectuals, doctors, scholars, bright students, thinking individuals. And we want what makes sense to us in life, right? We hear all kinds of different opinions about what good, meaningful life is all about. But think about this. I just thought about this like yesterday. What if God says that next week or by the end of this month, the coronavirus will be eradicated from the planet Earth, just like SARS or maybe Ebola? What if that just happens? It doesn't look like it's going to happen, but God can do a miracle, right? What if that happens? What would people say about who is responsible for that? This religion would be saying that this God is responsible for it. That religion would be saying that my God is responsible for it. And the scientist is going to come with all kinds of charts to show you how it worked and exactly what happened. They're trying to explain away everything. The question to you is, what are you going to say who is actually in control of all this? Who caused this to happen? Unless we hear the word of God revealing Jesus, and we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God, truly leading us to humble ourselves, we need the Spirit to humble ourselves. There's no way we can confess Jesus as the sovereign King who is in control. But humility is required. We need to submit to his sovereign rule. Lord, knowing our sinful situation, we need to come before him with a humble heart. If otherwise, we will never have the true answer of life, no matter how many opinions we encounter and entertain. We'll never have true answer in life. Are you ready to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed sovereign King who is in control of all situations in life? Brothers and sisters in Christ, are we always ready to confess that Jesus is the Christ all the time? All the time, I mean, to everyone, to your family, to your friends, your roommates, your neighbors, that he's the only answer in our chaotic world? Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to live out that? Now, to truly confess, submit to, and acknowledge Jesus as the Christ is one thing. But to know what he's all about besides his sovereignty is another. This is why we need to know the true meaning of the Messiah, the second point. Look at verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Interestingly, if you notice this, after Jesus been called the Christ by Peter, right away, he doesn't call himself that. He calls himself the Son of Man in verse 31. Now, the Son of Man is a very loaded term. It's also Jesus' favorite title in the Gospel, most frequently used by Jesus. And certainly it refers to, back in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. That is most likely referring to the second coming of the Messiah. But I think Jesus is here, in this case, is really referring to his state of humiliation. His state of humiliation, especially referring to his true human nature to take on suffering and death, which is so necessary before the ultimate glory and exaltation of the Messiah is shown to the world. Pay attention to the key word here in this verse. The key word is a four-letter word, must, M-U-S-T. It points out the absolute necessary things that must happen to Jesus, the Son of Man, for him to be the Messiah. He must suffer physically, persecution, beating, flogging, being spitted upon, being nailed on the cross, hunger, thirst, bleeding to death, etc. The other day on Friday night, I was here. We were doing the Good Friday service, and I saw on the slide the crown of thorns. I never really, sunk in within my head. But recently, I was doing some gardening, and we have some rose bushes in my yard. Yeah, the thorns are really painful, just piercing through your skin. Imagine that it was on your head, and bleeding all over you, and blood was probably covering your eyes that you can't see. That was the physical pain that Jesus was enduring on the cross. But Jesus must also suffer emotionally. Verbal abuse, insults, scorns, and rejection by his own kinsmen, led by the Jewish religious leaders. He was also deserted by all his friends, even his closest friends, in the most difficult hours of his life. Even God himself abandoned him on the cross. But of course, he must also die in the most humiliating, painful, slow death sentence that was available, and that's the cross. But lastly, he must also be raised from the grave after 3 days. That's the glorious resurrection. That's the justification and vindication of his person and perfect work done on behalf of all those who confess him as the Messiah. All these things I just mentioned, they must happen. And they did happen just as Jesus had predicted. how awful it is for us or anyone to take any of these, what Jesus must or has accomplished, lightly. A couple of years ago, in 2018, Easter happened to be on April 1st, and that's April Fool's Day. And by the way, we don't really have April Fool's this year because of the coronavirus. People are saying that how it is insensitive to actually celebrate or pull out pranks for people during this difficult time. But back then, a couple years ago, I got this promotional postcard in the mail from a non-conservative Christian church in the local area. And they're trying to introduce their various Easter programs. And they were advertising something like this. And this is the tagline. It really grabbed my attention here. It says, "The resurrection is a joke. That in the resurrection of Jesus, God gets the last laugh over the grave." I was thinking, really? Sure, there is great joy, maybe even laughter in the resurrection, but there is no joke. The Father gave up His Son to die on the cross to save sinners because He loves them. The Son was willing to give Himself up as a substitutionary atonement for sin for His own people. There is no joke. There's no joke in the resurrection. Because it is the justification and vindication of the person of Christ and the Father's acceptance of the work of Christ as a sin sacrifice. By the way, guys, this is the gospel. This is the good news. I really don't know if these people were just trying to be cute, funny, or catchy. I don't know what they're trying to get at. All I know is that there is no sense of seriousness about who Jesus really is and what He has done, and especially about the resurrection. This is not the attitude that we should have. If we truly know the seriousness and necessity of the resurrection, if we truly confess that Jesus is the Christ, we need to believe that He went through suffering, death, and resurrection. No suffering, no death, then no resurrection. No Christianity, no Messiah, no hope. No one is in control of life and death and diseases and suffering and justice. Guys, just go home. Turn off your TV now. Turn off your computer. Turn off your iPad. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Our faith would be useless, and we are still guilty of our sins, and we should be more to be pitied than anyone in the world." I mean it. The true meaning of suffering, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, of Jesus, should be very plain and simple to understand, very straightforward. And we see here in verse 32, the latter part, the first part of it, Jesus plainly explaining this to the disciples now. He's not using parables anymore. He's not using allusions anymore. He really wants them to get the idea of what He must go through. But the sad thing is, Peter, right away, reacted extremely negatively to this part of Jesus' teaching. As he says in the latter part of verse 32, he says, "And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him." All Peter heard was suffering, rejection, and killed. But not so much about the rise again in 3 days. And by the way, the word rebuke here being used is this word that used also for exorcism, meaning that Jesus, when He was casting out demons, He would use this word rebuke, meaning to silence the demon. That's how strong this was, what Peter was doing to Jesus. Peter couldn't see past the Messiah's suffering, rejection, and death. He didn't get the true meaning of Messiah. He has a different idea of the Messiah. He was thinking about political liberation. He was thinking about glory right away, that Jesus, this Messiah, would lead them out of the misery from all the shame and political oppression from the Romans. And by the way, how often do we want things just our way, just like Peter did? We want things to turn out just the way we plan and imagine, ignoring, bypassing what we must go through, namely the pain and the lesson we must learn from it in life. Have there not been times when we too have questioned God's way of working and suggest to him another way, another pattern, closer to our own way, closer to our own thinking? Yes, it had happened. How have we, in our Christian life, lost sight of the significance of the cross? And because of that, completely missed out the significance of the resurrection. In other words, if we don't see our present suffering in this life, whatever it is, maybe loneliness, our physical illness, our fear, our insults, if we don't see any of that, our suffering in this life, as an identification with Jesus' humiliation, we will never be able to see the part of God, the Christ exaltation, the blessed hope of eternal glory in ourselves. We will never be able to have forgiveness. We will never be able to have reconciliation, justice, love, fellowship with God. We would only long for temporary fix in this life. And if we don't get that fix right now in this life, we don't get the answer, we would even get angry at God. Peter wanted a Christ with no pain, no shame, no humiliation, no condemnation from the world, no suffering, no death. And like I said, if that's the case, there's no resurrection. There's no glory. There's no hope in the midst of all the suffering that we're going through. So Jesus rebukes Peter this time, using the same word, harshly, as he said in verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, here, Peter, in his pride, he got in front of his own teacher. He is under the influence of Satan. He's kind of doing the work of Satan, being his agent. He's doing what Satan wants Jesus to do, to not go to the cross. But not a demon possession here, okay? Don't think of Peter as being possessed by Satan at this point. It was just Peter being used by Satan as his agent to try to stop Jesus from going to the cross. So Peter is not so much a true follower of the Messiah at this point. What does it mean to be a true follower of the Messiah? To be true followers of the Messiah, as Jesus explained, first and foremost in the following verses, we need to set our mind on the things of God, not on the things of man. Well, at this point, interesting, I don't even notice that Jesus is not talking just to disciples, isn't he? He's actually talking to the crowd. He invited all the crowd to come listen to him because many people are interested to listen to Jesus. Many people are attracted by his teaching, but are they true followers of Jesus? But Jesus is expanding that because, well, some of them might end up being true disciples. So Jesus is speaking to all the crowd together. What does it require to truly follow Jesus? Jesus elaborates in verse 24. A couple things. First, he says that we need to have self-denial, which is denying the things of man. It doesn't mean to absolutely or completely abstain or withhold any worldly pleasure in life. As one commentator says, it means to cease to make the self the object of one's life and action. That involves, listen to this, a fundamental reorientation of the principle of life. A fundamental reorientation of the principle of life. That's what it means to have self-denial. I'll explain more in a little bit. The second thing Jesus said besides self-denial is to take up the cross, which is setting the mind on the things of God and understanding willingness to embrace whatever the outcome it is. Shame, suffering, pain, persecution of being the true follower of the Messiah. That's what you need to do. Self-denial and take up the cross. Now, how do they work together to get at the same time? Let me give you an example, at least a quote, from this 18th century French Roman Catholic archbishop, François Fenelon. In his book, The Seeking Heart, he says this, and I quote, "God doesn't ask you to choose what is most painful to you." Now, this is very true. God doesn't ask you to choose what is most painful to you. If you follow this path, if you follow the path of choosing what's most painful to you, you will soon ruin your health, your reputation, business, and friendship. In other words, you don't seek to be a martyr. Self-denial consists of bearing patiently all those things God allows to pass into your life. If you don't refuse anything that comes in God's order, you are tasting the cross of Christ. Why? Because worldly shame and suffering in Christian life will certainly come. It's guaranteed we are going to go through suffering in this world, in this life. So we just have to, in our self-denial, in carrying the cross, is to allow God to work through us. Also, a true follower of the Messiah should know what it means to gain the whole world, but only to lose his or her own life, as it says in verse 36. In the biography of Andrew Jackson, of course, is the 7th president of the United States. He's also on our $20 bill. He was a very successful army general before he became the president. In the biography, on Sunday of 1818, Jackson went to Nashville to attend a Methodist conference. And there happened to the famous but very eccentric and unpredictable preacher, Peter Cartwright, was there as the guest preacher that day. The pastor, the local church pastor in Nashville, had some doubt about inviting Peter Cartwright to preach because of his eccentricity. He basically would just like call people out, jerk them around, and get them to repent, all kinds of strange conversion experiences. But the thing is that he drew a huge crowd, so he invited him to come to church to preach. Many people from the surrounding town all even came. Then just so happened that day, the sermon text from Peter Cartwright was, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The same verse that we are talking about here. So Peter Cartwright had just finished reading the text. He was to start his sermon. Finished reading his text, and he just paused for the effect to let the words sink in. At that moment, Andrew Jackson walked in, entering into the church slowly down the aisle. All the seats had been taken, and there's nowhere to sit, so he was just leaning himself on the pillar, watching. And Peter Cartwright all of a sudden felt a little tuck on his side. And it was happened to be the pastor in Nashville, the local church. He said, "Andrew Jackson had just walked in. Andrew Jackson, General Jackson. General Jackson just came in." The whisper was so audible because everybody could hear it. Everybody was silent because it was thinking about a text. They didn't know what's going on. All of a sudden, they heard it. Then Cartwright's jaws just tightened, and he gave the pastor a scorned look, and he said this, "Who is General Jackson?" Cartwright just thundered. He said, "If he does not repent and have his soul converted, God will damn his soul to hell as quickly as any other unconverted pagan." After the sermon, because Andrew Jackson was known to be a very fiery temper and his deadly duels, Cartwright was advised by many people to leave town right away. You don't want to die. But Cartwright struck them off and remained. And far from being angry, though, Jackson waited patiently outside to meet Cartwright, and the two finally met. And Jackson is reported to have said, "Sir," to Cartwright, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." He then invited Cartwright to dinner and also to have him preach in the next town. So what is a true follower of the Messiah? How do we learn the true follower of the Messiah here? Well, like Peter Cartwright. It is someone who knows, experiences, and boldly lives out the power of resurrection of the true Messiah. In all situations, all circumstances in life. Because that person would wholeheartedly trust, knows, and values that there is nothing else can be more important than important and powerful than the resurrection, than Jesus. There's nothing else he or she would rather have. It may bring, by the way, it may bring and invite momentary fears and dangers in our short-lived earthly life. But what we would end up with is resurrection, glory, and fellowship with God in his kingdom forever. And so what? Like Andrew Jackson, even if we become the most powerful man in the United States of America, so what if you become the richest man on earth, the most famous one, or the most influential one? Or maybe you're thinking like, oh, I don't care any of that. I don't want to be the most powerful man. I don't want to be the richest person. But what if you can gain all the free time in your life to do the things according to your own desire? Or what if you have all the good health in your earthly life, but you don't truly have Jesus? You don't truly have repentance? I'll tell you what. You will lose your soul forever. If you are not a true follower of the resurrected Messiah, if you don't fear the Son of God, Jesus, when he comes in his glory to judge the living and the dead, he will shame you. He will shame and disown you as you will lose your soul forever. So think. Think hard on this Easter about where you are in your spiritual life. Think hard about where you are headed. Think hard about what Jesus' resurrection means to you. Think hard about what being alive in and be alive in Christ and because of Christ means to you in your life. And then, reorient your self-centeredness and take up the cross and follow Jesus. Be that person who selflessly thinks and puts what others need first. Serve them. Care for them. Love them. Just as Jesus loved you, died for you, and lives in you. Hallelujah. Christ indeed is risen. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks and praise to you again for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives hope to all. Without it, we have no hope. We have no bearing in life. We have no reason to hope in the midst of all our afflictions. And Lord, we give thanks and praise to you because of his resurrection we live. We live now within, and we're also looking forward to the future resurrection of the body. We thank you for this precious promise. We pray that you help us to respond to your grace, to the power of the resurrection properly. Help us to know what we need to do in our present situation, living our life. Help us to know the urgency to respond to your grace. Father, thank you for this good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and raised for our sake. We praise you. In his name we pray. Amen.